This is Fair Mormon Frameworks on the Mormon Faircast. The Fair Mormon Frameworks series seeks to present Latter-day Saints whose grasp or knowledge about a specific topic can help us consider different frameworks within the gospel that lead with faith. I am your host, Bill Real. In this episode, I interview Patrick Mason, one of the editors of War and Peace in Our Time, Mormon Perspectives. Patrick helps us navigate our understanding of military action in the face of a gospel that calls us to peace. Patrick Mason, welcome to the podcast. How are you today?
Doing great. Thanks for having me.
Patrick Mason is one of the editors in a book, War and Peace in Our Time, Mormon Perspectives. Patrick, you also worked with Richard Bushman, and then David Pulsifer?
That's right.
But what was it like to work with those two?
Oh, they're both terrific. Of course, Richard is well known to people who follow the world of Mormon scholarship. He was my predecessor here at Claremont Graduate University and is just an absolutely delightful person, a devoted saint, and deep thinker. And David Pulsifer is probably lesser known to people, but he is absolutely terrific as well. He's a professor of history up at Brigham Young University, Idaho, and is deeply committed to these kinds of issues. He had a Fulbright fellowship in India, where he studied and taught nonviolent theory. And so he's a scholar of American history, but deeply interested in nonviolence as well.
Good. When I picked this book up and looked through it, and for my listeners today, we're gonna talk about war, peace, violence, military actions, some things that go on both within the scriptures and in our world today at large. And it was interesting when I picked up the book, Patrick. I looked at it, and my initial reaction looking at the cover was that you were going to. That this book was going to try and give an opposing viewpoint so strongly that one would be forced to kind of change their mind or position. And what I found was a much more even-handed book. As I flipped through pages, it was interesting. I saw one page where it talked about different scriptures that spoke of war, and then about, 15 pages later, there was a section that shared all the scriptures that talked about joy and peace in the land. It seems to me that this book really goes to great lengths to be even-handed.
Yeah, we tried really hard to make it that way, and I'm glad you recognize that. This book came out of a conference that Richard Bushman and I put together at Claremont Graduate University in the spring of 2011, and we tried really hard to get people from a variety of different viewpoints on this. We know this is an explosive issue when we're talking about issues of war and peace. We know that people feel strongly about this. People feel committed to various sides and oftentimes have given large parts of their life, and even, of course, maybe some of them have served in the military or in the Peace Corps or things like that. So this isn't always an easy issue to talk about. But we didn't want to just have people. We didn't want to have an echo chamber where you only had peaceniks speaking to one another, or you only had people involved in military service or the national security talking to one another. We wanted to bring together voices from a lot of points on the spectrum, and we were really pleased that people responded. We were pleased that we got a very wide range of smart, thoughtful people and at the conference, and then that became transformed into the essays in the book. So I think of anything, and I'm proud of this collection, but I think the thing I'm most proud of is the fact that we got a range of voices, and I think it is even-handed. It won't be easy for anybody to read this book. There will be something that challenges everybody, no matter where you are on this issue.
What is this book, War and Peace, and maybe just War and Peace in general, have to do with the church's doctrine? Now I say this from the perspective of first getting my hands on the book. Having looked into it, I kind of had to change some of my own views. But for the person who's unaware of the book, I guess I'll ask it this way. What does the book have to do with the church and its doctrine? Are we not focused on the gospel? And thereby war seems to be kind of a facet of government. And maybe a lot of members would say it's not even the church's responsibility to kind of put their nose into it. what does this book, how does this book help us maybe see that that's not the case?
Right. I think that's a great question. And I think this is common for a lot of Latter-day Saints is they say, hey, you know, our primary responsibility is to save souls. You know, the threefold mission of the church, well, now fourfold, of redeeming the dead, proclaiming the gospel, perfecting the saints, and helping the poor and the needy. That's really what the church is all about. That's what we should be focusing our time on. And of course, all of that is absolutely true. But as disciples and as saints, we live in this world, and I feel that, you know, Jesus Christ made it pretty clear that his disciples would live in the world, not of the world, but in it. That part of the world, of course, are issues of government, of politics, of economics, and war is a reality that people, that humans have lived with since the beginning of human civilization. I mean, that one of the very first narratives in the Bible is Cain and Abel. So violence has been with us a very, very long time. And I think as followers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can't just kind of run away from it or put our hands over our eyes. I mean, there is tremendous suffering in this world. The 20th century was the most violent century in world history. And Latter-day Saints participated in it. Latter-day Saints serve in militaries. Latter-day Saints serve in the national security apparatus, not just of the United States, but of lots of different countries. There were Mormons fighting for Nazi Germany, and Mormons fighting for the United States. So they were, you know, literally firing on one another. So for us, the question is not how do we run away from this issue, but what does it mean to be a disciple of the Prince of Peace? That's one of Christ's titles. And so we feel like that any path of discipleship has to wrestle with this issue of what does it mean to be a disciple of the Prince of Peace in a world at war.
So we're talking to Patrick Mason today, author of War and Peace in Our Time, A Mormon Perspective. And maybe it's, I don't know if it's appropriate to say author. I know that these other two men and you work together as editors, but it obviously took a lot of work to put these essays together and to share some perspective with them along the way. The next thing I want to kind of ask you about, when we look at LDS scriptures, and a lot of times members of the church, a majority of members of the church, I would even say, tend to see the world in a very black and white way. And so they'll right away look at the scriptures and pick out kind of their point of view in scriptures that defend their position. And a lot of times, like you said, the Savior is seen as the Prince of Peace, but the scriptures seem to speak a lot to war and violence and some harsh things going on. Some of them even seem to be condoned by God. Would you mind speaking for just a moment on how the scriptures really aren't black and white on this issue?
Yeah, that's a great question. For me, God has given us the scriptures not to confirm what we already know, but to challenge what we think we know. And we are influenced by a million different things in this world from the time that we're born. We're influenced by our parents. We're influenced by our society, our culture, what we see on TV, the messages that our governments give us, our friends, our families. And so the scriptures are here. They are prophetic because they challenge us to lift our eyes above our culture and to lift our eyes to God. And to see what God wants us to do. And that isn't always the same thing of what our culture wants us to do or what our nation or our government wants us to do. And so the scriptures are replete with all of these stories, a lot of stories of violence, a lot of stories of remarkable stories of what we could call nonviolence or pacifism. And I think part of the challenge that we have is trying to sort through all of these scriptures that seem to be to sometimes give conflicting messages. So on the one hand, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but then on the other hand, you have all these stories in the scriptures, especially in places like the Old Testament, where it seems like God is condoning violence, even really horrible things like genocide. So what is a believer to do with all of this? And of course, we don't have time to get into all of this. People have written hundreds and thousands of pages wrestling with these issues. But for me, I think the key thing and the thing that came out of this book for me, the one of the biggest takeaways is that I think when we come to the scriptures, we have to recognize there's a difference between how the scriptures deal with violence in a descriptive mode, in terms of simply describing what fallen, sinful human beings have done to one another, versus a prescriptive mode, in terms of what the scriptures prescribe, or counsel or admonish followers of Christ to do in their lives. And so I think part of our challenge is to recognize what in the scriptures is simply descriptive of what fallen humanity does, and what in the scriptures is prescriptive of what a follower of Christ should do. And oftentimes those things are quite different. And if we focus on the prescriptive parts of the scriptures, I think they'll be prophetic in terms of moving us towards a greater path towards peace.
As I picked up the book and was looking through it, like I said, I expected you, or the purpose of the book and you and the other two editors, to essentially take those of us who are Latter-day Saints on a very conservative side, who perhaps will justify war for certain reasons and maybe strip down that foundation and help us see it in a new light. And just as the book was doing that at times, it was interesting. I came upon a part that spoke about the anti-Nephi Lehis and how we see them often in the Book of Mormon as these pacifists who are, you know, burying their weapons of war in the ground. But in the book, it kind of talks about how we don't really see that maybe in the right light as the scripture intends us to. Do you have a moment that you can maybe talk about that?
Yeah, sure. I think one of the really strong essays in the volume is the first chapter, and it's by David Pulsifer, one of the co-editors, and he calls it the Ammonite Conundrum. And he talks about, everybody likes to go to the scriptures, like we were just talking about, to confirm what they already believe. And so people who are on kind of more of a just war side go to the stripling warriors, and they say, look at these great young men who were righteous. They were so righteous that God preserved them in battle, that none of them died. Isn't this wonderful that we can go and we can fight for family and faith and freedom, and God will protect us and bless us? And whereas pacifists, of course, look at their parents and say, isn't this the paradigm of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to literally bury our weapons in the war, to be willing to suffer death rather than to do violence to other people? And look at the result. It actually converts more people than die. So I think sometimes people on either side of the camp, the pacifists on the one side and the just war people on the other side, use these two generations of Lamanites to bludgeon one another over the head. And what David talks about in this essay is he says, actually, there's a conundrum here. And this is what I was talking about with the prophetic quality of Scripture, is that Scripture actually doesn't let either camp off the hook. Is Scripture is prophetic towards the pacifists, saying, hey, look at these stripling warriors. I mean, these people were blessed by God. You can't dismiss that. These were the children of the most famous pacifists in the Book of Mormon, and they went to war. But the Book of Mormon doesn't let the just war people off the hook either, saying, in this case in particular, that these parents, these converted Lamanites who buried their weapons, I mean, these are really held up in the ways that Mormon talks about them in his editing of the book. I mean, this is what it means really, truly to be a disciple. So this is – Scripture doesn't let any of us off easy. We all have to wrestle with this. I do think that Scripture points us in some directions. The Book of Mormon, the New Testament, the Doctrine and Covenants, all of them, I think it points us in certain directions. But what David's trying to do in that essay is to say none of us get off the hook. None of us can rest easy in our comfortable assumptions, and that actually Scripture challenges us to wrestle with these issues.
That's great, because kind of in preparation for this interview, what I was thinking about, and obviously this podcast deals with answering tough questions and trying to get people who are struggling a way to work within the church, as Elder Holland would say, leading with faith. And oftentimes when we draw distinct lines in the sand that essentially says, sorry, but if you believe any position other than this, you can't be a fully participating active member of the church. But like you're pointing to, in reality, when we go back to the scriptures and take them as a whole and not just pick and choose which ones we want to defend our position, we take it as a whole, we find out that scriptures, like life, are much more nuanced than what we maybe first think they're going to be when we open them up.
Absolutely. And for me, look, I mean, I'll put my cards on the table. I'm more on the pacifist side and pretty committed to Christian nonviolence. But I have to, when I read the Book of Mormon, I have to say, hey, when I get to the Celestial Kingdom, which I hope to do, Captain Moroni is going to be there to greet me, right? So he's gonna be there in heaven, and a lot of these righteous warriors, these prophet warriors from throughout the scriptures, they're gonna be there in heaven, and so I can't just say heaven is for the anti-Nephi Lehis, you know, and I have to wrestle with that and come to terms with that myself. I can't be so holier than thou that I exclude a lot of my fellow brothers and sisters who have faithfully and sincerely wrestled with some of these issues and come to a different conclusion than I have. I recently participated. There's a great group of people, Latter-day Saint National Security Professionals. They have a conference. It's been every 10 years, and they just had it a few months ago in Washington, D.C., and I was privileged to attend. And these are Latter-day Saints, committed Latter-day Saints, who are involved in all kinds of different facets of the national security apparatus for the United States government, the FBI, CIA, the military, intelligence, all kinds of things. And, I mean, these are sincere, dedicated people who themselves have a range of opinions. They don't all agree on everything. They're not all hawks. Some of them are actually quite conflicted and even pretty close to being pacifists. I mean, so we do have a range of opinions, and we can't just judge one another. We can't point fingers, and we can't say, you don't belong in the church. You're not a real disciple of Jesus Christ, because the scriptures are ambivalent and even conflicted on some of these things. Again, I think there's a general direction that the scriptures point us to, but we can't rule people out of heaven. That's not our job.
You spoke a little bit there about Captain Moroni at the beginning of that thought, and I want to just ask you about him. When we read about Captain Moroni in the scriptures, we see this person who, at a very young age, enters the military and essentially spends his entire life fighting against the Lamanites, and at times justifying war, and he gives the reasons for those and uses the title of liberty as the example. But maybe if you could just speak to a moment about Captain Moroni and maybe how we could maybe see him beyond just the surface level.
Right. I think, you know, Captain Moroni is one of the compelling and really memorable characters in the Book of Mormon. There's so much of the Book of Mormon devoted to that. All, you know, those war chapters in Alma, that some people just like to skip over. They say, I don't get anything out of them. Other people love reading them. So, I mean, they're sort of polarizing on that sense too. But Captain Moroni, I think, is a really interesting character. And it does, I do think that clearly a first level reading is that Captain Moroni is one of the great heroes. There's that passage we always quote. I think it's from chapter 48 of Alma that says, you know, if everyone was like Moroni, had the character of Moroni, the very foundations of hell would be shaken. Well, that's a pretty ringing endorsement that Mormon gives, of course, you know, a few hundred years later as he's compiling this record. Right. And you know, I think Captain Moroni can be a little bit tough. He's sometimes he can show flashes of anger. He can be a little bit hot-headed. Sometimes in his prosecution of the war, he uses tactics which I think don't meet even traditional just war criteria. But on the other hand, he's a defender of these things that we value, faith and freedom, and in correspondence with prophets and so forth. So I think he's a challenging figure. My reading of Captain Moroni, my personal reading, is, again, falls along these lines of descriptive versus prescriptive. I think in some ways Captain Moroni is the paradigmatic Christian warrior. I do think he's a person who's acting with the best of intentions, trying to preserve his people, trying to act with righteousness as best he can, but also is swept up in the inevitable horrors that are war. And he sometimes makes tactical decisions, which I would say aren't fully in line with the true spirit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think my reading of the Book of Mormon is that the prophet Mormon, the compiler of Mormon, I think he undergoes something of a conversion himself. I think early in his life, maybe when he's first compiling the plates, he clearly has deep admiration for Captain Moroni, names his own son after him. But I think by the end, Mormon himself has come to a deeper understanding of what the gospel of Jesus Christ calls its followers to do. And in his very last message, his very last chapter that he writes, Mormon chapter 7, what is the message? It's know ye that you have to lay down your weapons of war. So I think by the end of his life, it's no longer Captain Moroni who is the paradigm of the Christian disciple, but rather the anti-Nephi Lehites who did themselves lay down their weapons of war. So I think you see some of this dramatic tension even in the way that the Book of Mormon is compiled. Captain Moroni is a great hero to many, and I think that's fine. Again, he's going to be in heaven when we all get there, and we can't dismiss that. But I also think that in the end, it's not Captain Moroni who's our North Star for morality, but rather the Savior Jesus Christ.
That's a good point. Like you were saying, there, of course, we can take the one scripture and we can hold Captain Moroni up on a pedestal. But when we see his epistles he sent back and forth, was it Pahoran that he sent them to? And so he sends these epistles back and forth, and you can just get the feel that he overreacts a little bit. He's a little hot-headed. But again, that kind of speaks to the point that we're all flawed. We all have weaknesses. We're all imperfect. And we kind of go overboard sometimes taking imperfect people in the scriptures and making assumptions that they're almost perfect or almost that close to it.
Well, that's why I think Elder Holland's quote from this most recent general conference is so great, that all God's ever had to work with is flawed, imperfect people, and how frustrating that must be for him. And Captain Moroni is no different than you and me. And so why should I hold him to a higher standard than I hold myself, recognizing my own flaws and limitations? And so I think we have to approach the scriptures and the characters in the scriptures, even the ones who are held up as great examples for us, and in many ways are, but recognize that we're all flawed. We all need the atonement. That's why Christ came for all of us. There is only one perfect example. So if I hold up Captain Moroni as my ideal, as my example, as if I put his poster up on my wall and I look to him, I'm going to be going down the wrong path. That would be true of any mortal human being. The only person that I can follow fully and reliably 100% is Jesus Christ. He's the only perfect example.
Yeah, you know, when you speak of the scriptures, and as we're talking about Captain Moroni, it reminds me a lot of church. You know, we go to church for 3 hours a week, and you see people who are dressed nice, they're smiling, they're happy, everything is well. And it never fails for me, and I don't mean this as a put-down to anybody I've spent time with, but once you get into someone's home and you're around them and they relax a little bit and they don't necessarily have their best face on, then you realize that all of us are flawed. All of us make mistakes. All of us have a temperament of one kind or another. And the scriptures shouldn't be seen any other way than the way life plays out too. I want to ask you about the Old Testament. This is where I really get kind of stuck. And I wanted to share with you maybe my thought and get some of your thoughts on this. But we see in the Old Testament a lot of violence that, at least from what we're being told by those who are telling the story, is violence that is both ordered and condoned by Heavenly Father, or the Savior, if we consider him obviously the God of the Old Testament. How do you deal with that?
Well, I take a couple of different approaches to this, and I recognize that it might be different than what a lot of the way that a lot of Latter-day Saints approach the Old Testament. For me, I see the story of Scripture as overall, and the Old Testament's a great example of this, as God reaching down to humans where they're at, in their fallenness, in their depravity, in their sin, in their violence. God reaching down to humans and trying to lift them out of it. And he oftentimes can't do so radically and immediately because God respects our agency. And so he tries to lift us out gradually. And I read the Old Testament, especially when you look at it as an entire text from the beginning to the end, as a transformation in God gradually lifting his people out of a sin of violence. The Old Testament begins with the narrative of violence, with Cain slaying Abel. And it descends from there quickly to the point that the God, you know, as the story says, has to purge the earth entirely with the flood because of the violence of his children. And actually the Pearl of Great Price gives us even, and Joseph Smith's translation of the Bible gives us even better insight on that. And it doesn't seem to get much better from there. even the heroes of the Old Testament, a lot of the prophets of the Old Testament. I mean, these are guys who would be doing time in modern America. They're murderers, or they're liars, or they're adulterers. I mean, you know, even the good guys are seriously flawed. I think that's one of the reasons why people have seen the Old Testament as such a powerful literary text, even people who don't believe in it, because these are real human beings, and they're flawed human beings. And for me, I see God reaching down and trying to lift them out of it. And so by the second half of the Old Testament, by the time you get to the prophets, to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, to Ezekiel, to Micah, to others, what is the message there? God's not condoning genocide there by any stretch. He is prophetic against his people, saying, you all have sinned. Israel has sinned against me. And what does it take to follow me, to be in a covenant with me? To do justice, to walk humbly before the Lord, to take care of the widow and the orphan, to embrace the stranger rather than to go after them, to kill them. And so we see a very different thing. And so I read the Old Testament as an entire text. And what do I do with some of those cases where it seems like God is condoning, even ordering violence? Frankly, I'll have to say that I wrestle with them. I don't know. Part of it I have to put on the shelf. But I also think that sometimes humans think they hear the voice of God when what they're really hearing is the voice inside themselves.
That's a good point. That was the point I wanted to make. When I see the story, I'll give an example. Elijah and the she-bear tearing apart these youth who are making fun of him. And when I read that story in the Old Testament, I almost get the feeling like we often want to paint ourselves as the good guy, and anybody who is against us is the enemy of God. And whenever something happens that maybe justifies us or something occurs that seems more than coincidence, we want to make a parallel that God is defending us and righting all the wrongs that have happened to us. And so I almost picture, here's Elijah out in the woods, and these young youth come out and are making fun of him. And just by coincidence, this bear happens to hear them. And maybe the bear has a baby bear, you know, 15 feet away, because we know it's a she-bear, and it comes out and mauls these little kids. And Elijah, the first thing he's going to do is say, see, God vindicated me. But in reality, that may not be what's happening at all. And I really appreciate your view. I'm so much for trying to give people flexibility within faith, that if one wants to see God as the doer of all things in every single instance of the scriptures, then great, have at it. But for those who struggle with that, to also give them some flexibility to allow them to kind of make heads and tails in a way that they can reconcile instances like a she-bear coming out of the woods and hurting young youth.
Well, I think that's a great point. I think this is really essential for Latter-day Saints, and I think that we haven't all learned how to read our scriptures this way, in the sense of, oftentimes we're asking the question, what is God like, right? We can't see God, you know, we pray to him, but he's not here. So it can be hard for us to imagine, what is God like? Right. But we actually know exactly what God is like, because he revealed himself in his son, Jesus Christ. God, the Son, came to the world, lived among us. We have a faithful record of him through the Gospels, and we know what God is like, and it's the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when we read scripture that way, when you say, this is what God is like, God is a God of compassion, of mercy, of love. God is love, John tells us, right? And God loved us so much that he sent his son to come and live among us, and then eventually to die the most unjust death that's ever happened on this earth, and to do so to rescue us from our sin, from our violence, from our depravity, to show us a better way, to save us from our sins. That's what God is like. And so when I go back to the Old Testament, part of it I have to read through those eyes, because God didn't change. God didn't change. Jesus wasn't a bad guy and then became a good guy. No, his people changed, and he's trying to rescue his people. He's trying to redeem his people. And so a lot of those stories in the Old Testament, you really do see a progression. Where Israel is very clannish, they're parochial, they're insular, until by the end of the Old Testament, especially in the New Testament, Jesus says, guess who Israel is? It's everybody. And God loves everybody. He doesn't just love you. And God doesn't have enemies. God does not have enemies, because we're all his children. And so when you set yourself up Israel versus Gentiles and the Canaanites and all this kind of stuff, that's a narrow view. That's a parochial, clannish view of God. And Jesus comes and says, no, you know what God is like? God loves everybody. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. And we are all children of God. And he invites us to come into relationship with him and into covenant with him. And the covenant is available to everybody. So I think we have to look at the long sweep and recognize that actually if we really believe in Christ, that the Christ, we have to read Christ into all the scriptures, not just the New Testament.
And even when we look at the life of Christ, I mean, the only moment where he tends to show any kind of violence is when he's clearing out the temple and he's overturning the tables. But even in that instance, he doesn't hurt anybody. He's not twisting arms and grabbing ears. He's simply overturning their behavior, the outward expression of these things, and sends them packing. But by no means is anybody, we don't get the impression from reading the story that someone's killed or someone's hurt in this intense moment.
And it certainly would have been reported if there had been, because right. We had enough enemies at that point. And we know that, I mean, in the garden, what happens is that Peter slices off the ear, and what does Christ do? He's a healer. That's what he does. He's a reconciler. And he says, don't you think I could call down the legions of angels? I mean, I'm in control here. Right? The temple guard isn't in control. The Sanhedrin isn't in control. Peter, you're certainly not in control. I'm in control here. And what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to reveal what God is like. God suffers for his children. God weeps with his children. God is merciful. God does not cut off people's ears. I mean, you know, God heals. That's what God does. And so Jesus says, I'm going to reveal to you what God is really like. And he marches to his torture and eventually to his death. And can't forget, Jesus doesn't march to his death. He marches to his resurrection. And his experience, his torture and his crucifixion, those are preludes to the real reality, which is his resurrection, that God triumphs over Satan. God triumphs over this world, and he does through the ultimate act of love, which is the atonement.
Wonderful. That's beautiful. Let's move to for a moment to specifically the scriptures in our dispensation, the Book of Mormon, and then even those that were written by prophets in this dispensation, the Doctrine and Covenants. The Book of Mormon, let me ask you this. Does it support a just war?
I think one reading of it does, but I think a Christological reading of it forces us to say, actually, the fullest way of the disciple of the Prince of Peace is peace, and you don't achieve peace through war. So I do think a Christological reading of the Book of Mormon suggests that Christ calls us out of violence and out of war, but in the meantime, recognizing that in a fallen world, in a world that's terrestrial at best, that those who follow a path of just war, according to the principles laid out in the Book of Mormon and later in the Doctrine and Covenants. And these are very restrictive principles, actually. It's very specific on when somebody is justified in going to war, not necessarily blessed or sanctified, but justified in going to war, then God does allow that.
Gotcha. That's good. Doctrine and Covenants clearly says to renounce war and proclaim peace. But we also kind of have a contradiction when we have the Article of Faith, which says that we're to support our political leaders. So I guess a couple of questions to kind of follow with that. Is it possible to do both at the same time, especially when our nation's leaders take us to war?
I think so. And we always have our agency, and we can support principles of constitutional government. We can support our leaders even through acts of civil disobedience if we choose. So we may choose to go to war, to participate in the military. Latter-day prophets have told us for a long time that's an acceptable route for the Latter-day Saints. So I trust and believe that's true. But we also, for those who are troubled by that, there is another path of civil disobedience, of conscientious objection. And there are times we have to recognize that the government is simply wrong. And, you know, I think one of the great heroes of Mormonism is Helmut Huebner, who the Mormon teenager in Nazi Germany, who listened to BBC radio broadcasts illicitly, and said, "Oh my goodness, what kind of government am I living in. And he started to put up leaflets and pamphlets protesting the actions of Hitler and the Nazi government. He was eventually captured by the SS and executed. He was excommunicated by his branch president, who was an officer in a Nazi officer, but later reinstated after the war. But here's a person. Did Helmut Hubner violate the 12th Article of Faith, or did he actually fulfill the spirit of it? And I would say the latter. And so we always retain our agency. And I think we, especially in a democracy, we have the right, the duty, and the privilege to engage with our governments. And if we feel like the government is doing something wrong, we have the right to protest and disagree. Or we have the right to go along. If we feel that the government is in the right and that a war is just, then we can participate in the military as well. And the Latter-day Prophets have told us that.
So we started off the podcast talking a little bit about why the book or why the church even has a role to play within the issue of war and peace. In military action specifically. So I want to kind of start wrapping up and ask you this way. What is the relationship of the church in the nation, these two entities, in regards to military and other forms of violence?
Well, I think especially since the 1890s, the LDS Church has recognized fully the authority of the state and has recognized a kind of separate spheres. The state has authority in some matters, and the church has authority in other matters. And this isn't just from the 1890s, it's also from the 1830s and the Declaration on Government and eventually what we have in the Doctrine and Covenants in Section 134 and the statement written by Oliver Cowdery. And so we do have a sense that we recognize, we acknowledge that governments, that nation states do have a role for maintaining order and stability and ideally even a kind of peace in this world. But the church doesn't cede all of its authority to the state. And the church always operates as an alternative. The church is the midwife of Zion. Zion isn't among us yet in its fullest sense, but the church points the way to Zion, and the church provides a kind of alternative society. I mean, it's remarkable. We really do have peace within the church. We have our disagreements, obviously, and things, but the church, living the Mormon way, living according to the teachings of the church, does bring peace in people's lives. It brings peace in people's families. It brings peace in people's communities. And leaders of the church tell us over and over, and they're absolutely true, if we lived according to the principles that the gospel teaches, we could have peace. Now, will it bring about world peace? Not yet. And Christ himself didn't bring about world peace. That's not what he promised. But he did point the way, and he said that within a world of sin, the disciples of the Prince of Peace can have peace. And so the church always stands as an alternative to the larger society, as something closer to the celestial kingdom, saying this is a better way to live.
And so I want to wrap up with one last question, which kind of ties into what you were just talking about, and that is that whenever we've had a military action in, say, the last, since the beginning of this dispensation, really, because we can go back to when Brigham Young asked the saints to participate in a military exercises back then with the U.S. government. So I guess the way I want to ask this is, since the beginning of this dispensation, church leaders, prophets, and apostles have, I don't want to say condoned, but they certainly have supported us participating in the wars, the other conflicts that have taken place within this country. So with them having taken that stance, how can an LDS member who wants to be faithful, active, worthy, participating in the church, how can they reconcile going against what they perceive as church leaders vindicating this military action?
Right. That's absolutely true, especially since the Spanish-American War. The church was somewhat more ambivalent about things like the Civil War, and actually Brigham Young didn't send people to fight in the Civil War. But certainly for the past 120 years, that's been the consistent position of church leaders. But we have to recognize that they have never forced Latter-day Saints or actively you know, mobilized the youth of the church and sent them into to military service, but they have said it's permissible. It's permissible for Latter-day Saints to do this. And what Latter-day Saints are required to do is to work for good, to work for, we believe in freedom. We believe in justice. We believe in relieving suffering. We believe in opposing evil. All of these things the prophets have said, this is part of our duty as Latter-day Saints. And so one way in which they've said that the people can fill those duties is in military service. And so a lot of Latter-day Saints throughout the 20th and 21st centuries have engaged in military service. But that's not the only way to fight evil. It's not the only way to fight justice. And there has been a minority tradition, but a long tradition among Latter-day Saints of conscientious objection, who have said that I don't believe that the best way to fight evil, to fight violence, to do good, to relieve suffering, I don't think the best way to do that is through military suffering, but the best way to do that is through working for peace bringing a kind of nonviolent witness to the nation. Maybe it's serving in the Peace Corps. Maybe it's fighting against war, working for the abolition of war. There's a range of things that people can do in terms of active nonviolence. And so I think for a Latter-day Saint who is troubled by militarism, who reads the scriptures and finds in it a message of Christian nonviolence and pacifism, I think they can absolutely be faithful to that, because I do think that's the core of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can be faithful to that politically and also be faithful to the Latter-day Prophets who do encourage us to do good, to be engaged, to be active citizens. But that doesn't mean that you have to take up a rifle in your hands. There's other ways to be an active and engaged citizen on these issues. And sometimes a witness for peace means not being in the military.
Perfect. I want to just kind of conclude here. When this conference was put on where these essays were all given, did you guys know then that this was going to eventually become a book?
We hoped it would. I mean, you never know, because you don't know what kind of quality you're going to get from people. But that's what we were so, I shouldn't say surprised by, because we expected that people would do well, and we knew we had a good lineup. But we were thrilled with the depth, the nuance, the thoughtfulness, the faithfulness of these papers. And So we got exactly what we hoped for, and I think it, and we all felt like it merited publication, and we were glad that it finally did become a book.
That's great. I know the book as a whole, if I can just put one little plug in for it, it's that whatever extreme we come from or whatever position we come from, I think this book will make you think twice about that position and cause you to maybe reflect for a while and consider maybe if it's a stance that each of us have that maybe needs to change a little bit. Patrick, where can they find your book at?
It's published by Greg Cofford Books, so you can find it on the Cofford Books website. So either there or Amazon are probably the best ways to get it.
Excellent. And any last thoughts before we let you go?
No, I really appreciate this. I mean, I think for us, we came to this project not feeling like we had all the answers. I don't think I'm smart enough to have all the answers or to tell anybody what to do on these very complicated issues. But I think the best we can do is raise the questions, ask deep and searching and penetrating questions, point people to the scriptures, to the messages of the prophets, and most of all to Jesus Christ himself, and then let faithful, engaged Latter-day Saints wrestle with these things, pray and search and come to a determination on their own of the best way for them to follow Christ.
I think what you said there at the end, I just want to conclude with this. What you said there at the end about wrestling with God, coming to some spiritual answers on these questions that are deep, I wish that applied to everything in the gospel. I wish each of us who perhaps sees these firm lines in the sand would be more seeking, more reflective, more trying to wrestle with our Father in heaven over these deep questions. And I think if we did that, like your book, we would each be open to a lot more nuance within the subjects and principles and doctrines of the kingdom.
Right, and ultimately, I mean, we're not wrestling with God; we're wrestling with ourselves, you know, in order to get to a point where God wants us to be. I mean, I love that image in the Old Testament of Jacob wrestling with the angel, right? And we have to, you know, this stuff. It's not easy, you know, to live a life of faith. And so it does require a wrestle before God. And the thing that we're just blessed by is knowing that he loves us. He wants us to come to him, and he'll do what he can to meet us where we're at.
Thank you for listening to the Mormon Faircast. If there is an issue that you've been wondering about, you can often find the latest answers at the Fair Mormon Wiki, found at fairmormon.org. If you can't find your answer there, feel free to pose your question to the Fair Mormon Apologist by visiting the Fair Mormon contact page. Questions or comments about this episode can be sent to podcast@fairlds.org or join the conversation at fairblog.org. Tell your friends about us and help us increase the popularity of this podcast by subscribing in iTunes and by writing a review. Music for this episode was provided courtesy of Chris Rice. The opinions expressed in the podcast are not necessarily the views of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or of Fair Mormon.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, here by thy great help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Precious blood. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.